This morning, we're going to cover Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. We have a lot to cover, so I'm not going to spend very much time like I normally would putting the passage in context. I've done this several times when we've taught Ephesians in the past, and so I'm just going to remind everybody that this passage is based on everything that Paul has previously revealed in the earlier chapters. If you remember, you can break Ephesians down basically into two parts. The chapters 1 through 3, which is what some people call the doctrinal or theological portion of the book, and then 4 through 6, which is the more practical application of the book. And so 1 through 3, like I said, is pretty, it emphasizes doctrine or theological truth. The things that God's done for us, you know, who we are in Christ, and the work that he has for us to do. So starting with chapter 4, the emphasis begins in kind of the practical side and the way that it's instructions on how we walk. And there's still a lot of theological doctrine mixed up in these chapters after 1 through 3, and that doctrine goes along with these practical instructions so that it helps support or help us better understand why we're supposed to live the way we're supposed to live. And so there's five sections in chapters 4 and 5 that begin with a command about how we're supposed to walk. And it's 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 4:17 says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. 5:2 says, walk in love. 5:8 says, walk as children of light. And 5:15 says, walk not as unwise men, but as wise. And a couple of times before, I've covered the first walk. And we looked at that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and way back in 2020. And we did Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 back in 2021. And so today, this passage, we're going to talk about the second walk, not to walk the way the Gentiles walk. And so let's read it again. It says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So let's talk about a couple of things right off the bat, and I'll explain what Paul means when he uses the term walk and when he uses the term Gentiles. And by walk, we've heard this before, he's talking about behavior and our lifestyle, the way that we live our lives. So when he says way you walk, it's how you live your life. And when he refers to Gentiles in this passage, he's using it as a kind of a way of thinking. He uses it because most of the people in the church in Ephesus were formerly unbelieving Gentiles, and they knew very well how pagan Gentiles lived their lives, how they walked. And earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul had described the condition of the Gentiles as a class of humanity as compared to Jews. So in that world, you know, it was, you had Gentiles and you had Jews before Christ, before the church. And so in Ephesians 2:11-12, it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so for 2,000 years, God had been working in the world through Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had a special covenantal, or has a special covenantal relationship with God, and also has a special revelation in the Hebrew Scripture. This gave them hope in the final resolution of history as God works out and fulfills his covenants with them. God was, in a sense, he was near to the Jews because of his covenants with Israel. Gentiles didn't have this special covenantal relationship with God. And though some had certainly believed in God, as Abraham had, as a class of people, the Gentiles had generally rejected God. And so they were, quote, without God in the world. And the Gentile way of thinking and the way of living reflected that godlessness. Now, unbelieving Jews certainly had their own sinful ways of thinking and living, and their hearts and minds followed the same path of darkness and corruption as Paul describes in these verses, in verses 17 through 29. But the Ephesians were mostly Gentiles, and they knew firsthand, because they thought that way, how pagan Gentiles thought and lived as unbelievers. And Sears Gordon Clark said this. He points out that though Paul is referring to the pagan Gentile walk in our passage, the path of unbelief is all the same for Gentile and Jew. He says in Ephesians 4:17, Paul again refers to the vanity of mind and the darkened understanding of the Gentiles, who are alienated from the life of God through ignorance and blindness. That ignorance and blindness are not Gentile traits, but characterize the Jews also. And therefore, the human race as a whole can be seen in the summary condemnation of all men in Romans 3:10 through 18, where Paul says that there is none that understands. And so, you know, even though Israel had that special covenantal relationship with God, they could go down the same path as Gentiles. But Paul is basically using the term Gentiles in Ephesians to refer to unbelieving thought. And so we can see what happens with Israel. Alex has taught about that in Judges on Wednesday night. He's been teaching through it. And Dennis brought it up very clearly this morning in our Sunday school when he was talking about how Israel, who knew God, had these covenantal relationships with him, had the law. They knew better than all these things. They lived among the pagan Canaanite nations, and they adopted the ways of thinking of those nations, and their mindset, their ways of living reflected that, and they went straight down into the tubes and behaved just like the Gentile nations around them. And so there's nothing, you know, the unbelieving mind's the same for Israel, you know, Israelites, Jews, and Gentiles. But Paul in this passage is specifically referring to Gentiles because the Ephesians knew how Gentiles thought, and it's just another way of saying don't think like unbelievers. And that's the way I'm going to look at it today. And so today in our time, when you see the word Gentiles here, I'm applying it to us as pretty much being synonymous with, quote, unbelievers. So we can consider that the command don't walk like Gentiles is the same thing as don't walk like unbelievers. Okay, so the next thing we want to notice is in verse 17. It says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. And so this I say indicates that Paul is referring back to something he previously said, and in this case, it's referring back to the command to work. It's the first walk, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so these two passages, these two walks, are connected. The exhortation in Ephesians 4, verse 1 is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the command in verse 17 is don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And so it's obviously, there's a connection. Here it is. You can't walk like unbelievers and at the same time walk in the manner worthy of your calling. They're absolutely opposed to each other, and you can't straddle the fence. It's going to be one or the other. And we have to remember that. Any particular thought you have is coming from one place or the other. It's coming either from the Gentile unbelieving source, or it's going to be coming from from the Word of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the life that's in you. And so we have to remember that. Also, he also says, and affirm together with the Lord. And he's emphasizing that, here he's emphasizing that the command he's about to give is coming from Christ. It's coming from Christ to us through Paul. And this is, it's to point out that this is very serious, and Paul wants us to pay attention. Probably because this is such a hard thing for us to do. We're not to conduct our lives like unbelievers, but just like Israel. I mean, we're surrounded, we're immersed in it, and it's hard not to be, not to live like unbelievers. And so notice that this says believers are to no longer walk like unbelievers. No longer. Think about that. When somebody tells you to quit doing something, what does that imply? One, it implies that you've been doing it. And two, it also implies that you are inclined to continue to do that. And so you've got to pay attention to that and quit doing it. And what that means is that we all used to walk this way before we trusted in Christ. We were just like them. And unfortunately, we're still inclined to act just like them. We're supposed to stop acting like them. We need to keep that in mind when we start to think that we're different than them. We are, but it's not because of anything we have done. It's all because of what God did for us when we believed in Christ. But even though God has done this miraculous work in us, and even though we are able to know and obey Him, we still get tempted to walk in our old ways, and we do it. Paul's saying, don't do that. So how do unbelievers walk? And that's where we're going to get into with verses 17 through 19. It says, Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So let's make an observation about this. This is a spiritual evaluation of the unbelieving way of life, with a spiritual explanation of why unbelievers behave the way they do. God knows our hearts and our minds far better than we do. And He knows our human spirit and what's going on inside our heads. And with passages like this, He's revealing something. These are things we wouldn't know. He's revealing to humans something He knows about humans. And in terms of systematic theology, this kind of revelation involves, this is anthropology, the nature of man. In the Bible, God in His wisdom and grace tells us all about ourselves. He tells us stuff about ourselves that we wouldn't know or be able to know if He didn't tell us. In this case, He's telling us what's going on inside the heads of unbelievers. So it's helpful to take these verses clause by clause in order to get a better understanding of what God's revealing to us about the unbelieving way of life. And so let's start with a fundamental fact that we have to keep in mind, that unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind. What does that mean? It means that unbelievers' brains are broken. Weiss describes it this way. Futility is metaios, that which is in vain, aimless, resultless, futile. Mind is nous, not merely the intellectual faculty or understanding, but also the faculty for recognizing moral good and spiritual truth. Expositor says it's a description of the walk of the heathen world generally, a walk moving within the limits of intellectual and moral resultlessness, given over to things devoid of worth and reality. Futility is meaninglessness or purposelessness. And the mind refers to the perception, the understanding, or reasoning ability. So futility of the mind describes the way an unbeliever's mind perceives of reality and the way it applies its reasoning process to that perceived reality. And so we need to understand that the unbelieving mind is a mind that is attempting to operate independently from God and His revelation. And because of that, it's incapacitated. It's not able to properly perceive reality and it's therefore not able to properly reason about or understand reality. And that kind of mind creates its own reality, a reality that's baseless, meaningless, and purposeless. Romans 18 through 21 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Rejecting God, unbelievers' thinking becomes futile. And note that this says they know God. God made himself evident to them. It's not a question about whether or not they could know God. This passage in Romans tells us different. They know him. But they reject him and suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And in rejecting him, they become futile in their speculations. The Greek word translated speculations here is dialogismos, and it can refer to the process of reasoning and the conclusions reached through the reasoning process. So their reason is corrupted, and the conclusions they reach, because their reason is corrupted and they've got bad information, and they rejected God, the conclusions they reach are worthless nonsense. So it's very important to understand that futile thinking does not just apply to ethical decision making. It goes way deeper than that. It goes way deeper than what you see out, you know, the morals or the ethics that you see out there. Those are just symptoms. Those are just outworkings of a deeper thing. And it goes down to the core of the perception of an unbelieving perception of reality. You know, their morality, their ethics are certainly messed up, but the reason their ethics are messed up is because the reality they've created for themselves is messed up. And so look how the Romans passage continues in verse 22. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Notice that the rejection of God and the futility of their reasoning leads to an exchange, a replacement of God. They replace the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So that's a created theology, and that's a created reality. It doesn't come from God. It comes from right out of their own heads. That's futility. It's not reality. It's a made-up construction of the unbelieving human mind that's become futile in its perception, in its understanding, in its reasoning process. And from this made-up reality comes all sorts of futile and stupid and immoral and unethical and corrupt and depraved behavior. So God in his grace created humans with a knowledge of him through the things that he made. He also created humans with a compulsion to discover reality and meaning. And that's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, when it says God has set eternity in their heart. However, when they reject God, unbelievers put themselves in a place where they have to construct a reality independent of God. And so one way to think about it, I tried to come up with an illustration. Here's the best thing I could come up with. A man wakes up in the middle of a desert, vast desert, with no memory of who he is, how he got there, or where to go. He's in an oasis, and he has food and water, and he has everything he needs to live. He sees the oasis. He sees the trees around him, the water, the fruit he eats, the wildlife, the seasons, the sun and the moon and the stars. And everything that he observes appears to have been made with organization and order and a purpose. And he's curious about why those things exist and appear the way they do, and how he got there, and why is he there, and Is there a purpose for him being there? And something inside him compels him to find answers. He just can't leave them unanswered. So to satisfy this compulsion to answer these questions, he constructs a reality to fit what he observes. Now remember this, the desert, the plants, you know, wildlife, everything around him that he can observe, it was already there when he woke up. And so without God, he has absolutely no way of knowing the real truth about these things. He's totally incapable in and of himself of truly knowing the reality of what he was observing, how it all fits together. He's compelled to create some sort of reality, and so that's what he does. He creates his own reality. He starts putting things together to try to make everything that he sees fit together and make sense. And so, for example, he may assume that nothing exists apart from what he can see, which logically leads him to conclude that everything he sees must have been generated from some earlier form of matter that has already existed, which leads him to construct a theory of evolution. Or he may look around and he may say, there's like 30 gods out there, and there's a tree god, there's an oasis god, there's a star god, there's all these gods, and they did all this. And there you have idolatry, you have all these pantheistic types of religions, and it's a different made-up reality, but it's all just made up. You know, he made it up, and his made-up reality doesn't really help, because deep down inside, he knows that he just made it up. I mean, deep down, he knows it's based on nothing, and it's meaningless, and it's futile. And this bugs him for a while, but as time passes, he convinces himself that he really can know these things, that he can know the truth about these things, and that his made-up reality is really true. It's true reality. And all this leads to a made-up ethic, because he's going to live his life based on what he thinks reality is like. They have implications. If you are a pure materialist and nothing exists apart of what you can see, you're going to live your life a certain way. Or you're going to live inconsistently with that, I mean, which is also true. So all this leads up to a made-up ethic and a made-up way of living. But it's never absolute, because it can't be. It's a human construct that came from a human imagination, and humans know that. And if a human can construct it, a human can reconstruct it. And I think we're seeing a whole lot of that now in our culture. All kinds of things are getting reconstructed. So when Paul says that unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, he's describing the way of life, the lifestyle that naturally results from the made-up reality. That made-up reality leads to a made-up morality, and a made-up morality works its way out in the way an unbeliever lives. So back to our passage. The next clause explains why the unbelieving mind is futile. It's because unbelievers are, quote, darkened in their understanding. This means that their thinking, their reasoning processes are darkened. God and his revelation is light, but they have rejected light. Consequently, their understanding is darkened. They can't reason correctly. They can't think straight. Notice it says they're, quote, being darkened in Greek. This phrase describes a completed action with continuing results. So the reasoning process has been darkened, and it continues to be darkened. And Romans 1:21 makes this clear, that this darkening occurs because of the rejection of God. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's not that they don't appear to be intelligent or clever. They may have doctorates and brains running out their ears, but their God-given intellect and reason can't operate correctly because they've convinced themselves that their futile speculations are actually true. So the next clause, it explains why the unbelieving mind is darkened and can't think straight. It says unbelievers are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This isn't talking about physical life. Obviously, everyone has physical life. This is talking about spiritual life. And it's not talking about a spiritual way of life. It's talking about spiritual life in the sense of the true life that comes from God. This is the supernatural life of God in us. Apart from this life from God, unbelievers are spiritually dead. They do not have the capacity to live in a way pleasing to God. They're dead men walking. God gives a believer this spiritual life the moment of belief. And when a believer is said to be born again or born anew or born from above, when he believes, it's not a figure of speech. It's a real spiritual birth. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus about in John 3:3-7. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Paul also addressed this in Ephesians, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." This spiritual life from God is also referred to in the Bible as, quote, eternal life. Notice that the unbeliever's understanding is darkened because they have not been born again. They don't have this eternal life. Eternal life is a present reality with a future completion. It's a present reality because it is the life of God in us that is the source and power for living in the world. It's future in the sense that it will be more fully experienced in the future after resurrection. As a present reality, this life from God is the reason believers are able to understand the things of God and to think straight. Unbelievers don't have this life from God. They can't understand the things of God, which means they can't think straight. Being excluded from the life of God, their understanding is darkened and their thinking is futile. So this further explains, it says unbelievers are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The word ignorance means that a person doesn't know something. They're unaware of something. Like Bob was ignorant of the stain on his shirt. He didn't know about it. Unbelievers are ignorant of God and his revelation. It's not an innocent unawareness of things. To the contrary, it comes from a willful and active rejection of God. They reject God, so they aren't interested in who God is or what he thinks. They aren't interested in worshiping him. They're not interested in pleasing God. They don't want anything to do with him. So this willful ignorance of unbelievers is the reason they're excluded from the life of God and the reasoning processes are darkened. And just as Romans 1:22 told us, it said, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." So what makes them willfully ignorant? Verse 18 tells us, it's the hardness of their hearts. The heart is the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, volition. It's the seat of our mind, our will, and our emotions. And hardness describes a hard surface, like a callus. Unbelievers reject God, and this rejection builds up a callus around their inner being. And this callus becomes thicker and harder as time passes if they continue in their unbelief. This callus makes them unreceptive and unresponsive to God and his revelation. And this is what makes them willfully ignorant. It seems like there's a continuing cause and effect that we can see from the Romans passage, Romans 18, and that God makes himself evident, or Romans 1:18, it says God makes him evident to and within men through creation. Okay? Romans says they know God. But Romans also tells us that even though they know God, they don't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They reject him, and this results in the darkening of their hearts. And as hearts become darker and darker, they become harder and harder and more hostile to God. And it's really a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a work of God through the Holy Spirit that the gospel ever penetrates through such a heart. But praise God, it does. God works that miracle all the time and every day. Okay, back to Ephesians 4, 17. If you look at this passage in reverse order, you basically see the same process at work. Harold Honer made this point. He said, in reviewing these two verses, a series of cause and effects becomes apparent. The scenario could be reconstructed by reversing the direction of the statements. The hardness of their hearts toward God caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God and His will caused them to be alienated from the life of God. Their alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened mind caused them to walk in the futility of mind. It must be remembered that this series of causes and effects is a Gentile frame of reference. Its system is diametrically opposed to those who are believers. It's understandable why Paul exhorted the Ephesian believers not to walk as Gentiles do. Okay, now that we understand what the unbelieving mind is like, in verse 19 we see that this futile mind will work itself out in behavior. So let's look at that. It says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Note that a rejection of God leads to callousness. Weiss describes what this callousness is this way. The word means to cease to feel pain or grief, to become callous, insensible to pain, apathetic. Expositor says it expresses the condition not of despair merely, but of moral insensibility, the deadness that supervenes when the heart has ceased to be sensible to the stimuli of the conscience. Notice this last part. The deadness that supervenes when the heart has ceased to be sensible to the stimuli of the conscience. That's a description of a seared conscience. When a person goes this far, the conscience they were born with no longer has any influence over them. Romans 2 in verses 14 through 15 tells us that every human is born with an innate sense of right and wrong. It's a moral compass. And when an unbeliever reaches the point of callousness, they break their moral compass. And with a broken moral compass, they can go anywhere. And it's never good. And so look at the rest of this. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They've given themselves over. So they do this to themselves. Notice also what a man is given over to. It's sensuality. And this is the Greek word, asogeia. Here's what it says. It says the idea of licentiousness, undue freedom, freedom with no boundaries, referring to sensual appetites. It's the performance of blatant acts with no consideration of personal standards or social sanctions. It's doing something openly with no shame. It's the practice of sin without concern as to what God or people think. It can be translated indecent conduct or indecency. This is the behavior that is the end result of a man's continuous rejection of God. And I would say, too, if you go back to the Romans passage and after 23, there's a long list of things that God gave unbelievers over to that's also the end result, the progression of unbelief. So it's interesting to read, and I didn't bring it up here, but go back and look at it. And some people may think this unrestrained licentiousness, and some people may think that this sounds great, but this unrestrained licentiousness doesn't lead to good works. It leads to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Notice, every kind of impurity. This person will be inclined toward every kind of moral impurity and will be predisposed to practice it, incorporated into a way of life, and will do it with greediness, meaning he wants it and he'll get it no matter what it does or what it means to anybody else. It's absolute selfishness that gets what it wants no matter what. So, once again, let's think about the man in the desert. Remember, he woke up in the desert, saw the oasis, the trees, the wildlife, the stars, all the things he could observe, and how they appeared to be interdependent and organized. And he was curious about the why. Everything exists the way it does. And remember, there was nothing that could answer the questions for him. And he began to make up answers. He began constructing his own reality. Now, let's say one day he's awakened by a voice from heaven. God's voice. And God says, I am God, the creator of the universe. I love you, and I created you to worship and love me. But you sinned and rebelled against me, and you are condemned to eternal death. I love you so much, in order to save you from this eternal death, I sent my son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to suffer the penalty for your sin so that you can have eternal life and worship and fellowship with me forever. Believe in him and you can know the truth about not only the things you see, but the things you don't see, the things on earth and the things in heaven. Otherwise, you're already condemned to eternal death and there's nothing you can do about it. Okay, what God has done, God has just now revealed to the man the truth about reality, true reality. The man immediately is put to a choice. Do I believe this or do I not believe it? And at first, let's say he's drawn to the message, but he says to himself, nah, sounds good, but it just doesn't really fit the reality I've made for myself. I really like this reality I've made up. And so the next day, God awakens him again with the same message. He's still drawn to it a bit, but maybe not quite as much as the first time, and he rejects it again. This happens daily for a week or so. And then the man starts to get annoyed, and he tells God to leave him alone. God backs off a bit, but still awakens him every now and then with the same message. But still, the more the man hears from God, the more annoyed he gets, until he just quits listening at all. That's a hardened heart. The man is still curious about reality, but he's cut himself off from God, who's the source of all truth. He's decided he doesn't want to know God, and he doesn't want to know God's revelation. That's willful ignorance. Now, if he had listened to God, he would realize that even though he's physically alive, he's really dead, with no way to truly live and with only eternal death and condemnation to look forward to. But he didn't listen. And because of that, he's excluded from the eternal life that comes from God. Without this life, he has no power to think or reason properly. He's darkened in his understanding. So when he applies his reasoning to try and answer the big questions of truth and reality, which he still must do because God put that curiosity in him, it's all wrong. He will continue to construct his own reality. But it's all futility because it's all built on nothing other than the imagination of a darkened mind. And finally, from this made-up reality, he will create all kinds of ethical systems and will live according to these made-up ethical systems. That's walking in the futility of the mind. In the beginning, this way of thinking and behaving tweaked the man's conscience. However, as time passed, his conscience becomes seared and it no longer works the way it was supposed to. The man's behavior becomes more and more depraved. That's how Paul says unbelievers walk. Now you might be thinking, I know lots of unbelievers and they aren't like this. And that's true as far as their behavior may appear to be. But we have to realize that even though a person's behavior may appear to be moral, it's their mind that's futile, foolish, darkened, and corrupt. And we also have to keep in mind that what we just read is God's spiritual evaluation of the unbelieving mind and way of life. Behaviors may appear to be okay to us, or behavior that may appear to be okay to us can be filthy rags from God's perspective. So look at Psalms 14, 1 through 3. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So right off the bat, if somebody doesn't believe in God or God of the Bible, he's a fool. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The reality is this. If a man rejects God and his truth, he is a fool and he doesn't think straight. And this can work itself out in many ways that may be hidden in terms of what we might interpret as outwardly moral behavior. Remember, Satan is using unbelievers, and it certainly helps his ends if people who are utterly godless appear to be good, kind, and moral. Okay. Paul spent three verses commanding us not to walk like unbelievers and why they think and live the way they do. Now let's shift gears and we're going to look at why believers are different. So in verses 20 through 24, Paul reminds the Ephesians and us of who we are as believers. We are fundamentally different in the very essence of our being from unbelievers. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, a believer is a new creation. We have truly been born again, born from above. So Ephesians 4:20 through 24 says this, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now I'm going to explain the bracketed language in a minute. But let's start with verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. What does he mean by learn Christ? The term learned Christ is unique. It's more than learning about Christ. The term means more than that. It's referring to the learning that comes from a relationship with a person, from a relationship with Christ. We can learn about a person without having a relationship with them. But we learn Christ through and because of the relationship with him that began at the time that we believed. The verb learned is an inceptive aorist tense which stresses the beginning of an action. So it's getting across the idea that when we believed, we began learning Christ. We began our relationship with him. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. He's the source of our life and we are his servants who live for him. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine, we are the branches. We are parts of his body. All those things are to say that believers are vitally connected to Christ. He is the source of our life. We have life because he is life and he gives his life to us. So by living through him to please him, we learn him. We've already learned that believers don't have spiritual life because they reject God. But we believers have his eternal life through our relationship with Christ, and Christ's way of life is supposed to be our way of life. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when Paul says in Ephesians 4:20, you did not learn Christ in this way, his point is this. You, Ephesians, you, me and you, know the unbelieving way of life is not Christ's way of life and is not the way for believers to live in Christ. Now in verses 21 through 24, he reminds them about something they had already been taught, something they learned about what that happened to them when they believed. So let's look at the beginning of verse 21. It says, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him. This relates back to verse 20. Paul's saying, if you have heard him and been taught in him, then you did not learn that Christ's way of life is the Gentile way of life. You didn't learn that. But note something, the if, or that you did learn that Christ's way of life is, you did not learn that Christ's way of life is the Gentile way of life. That's his point. But note, the if begins a first-class condition, which means that Paul's assuming that they have heard Christ and have been taught in him. In other words, he knows they have heard Christ and been taught in him because Paul did a lot of the teaching. He was there for over 2 years teaching them, and they've had others, such as Timothy, who've also taught them as well. This church, and I think we've talked about this before, had a lot of human instruction. We also know that the Holy Spirit is also at work within them, helping them understand what they are being taught and empowering them to live it out by faith. So Paul's saying, if you've heard him and been taught in him, and I know that you have, then you have learned that the way of life in Christ is, at the very deepest foundational level, fundamentally different than the unbelieving way of life. It's not a difference of degree. It's not like on a scale of 1 to 10, where you got the unbelieving way of life is bad, it's down at 1, and Christ's way of life is way up at 10. It's a whole lot better. That's not the way it is. The Gentile way of life is not even life. It's not even on the page. And it's better, probably, to call the unbelieving way of life as the way of death. They don't have a way of living. They have a way of dying. So notice that they heard Christ and they were taught in him. There's both hearing and teaching. The hearing probably relates to their hearing of the gospel message and their acceptance of the gospel by faith. And the teaching relates to their continual learning through the instruction of Paul and other teachers in the Holy Spirit. So hearing and acceptance of the gospel and continual instruction in the way of Christ are essential components in how we learn Christ. Now this learning and this teaching is truth. Paul says, just as the truth is in Jesus. By truth, Paul means reality. It's like our illustration of the man in the desert. The most basic question human beings struggle with is, what is truth? Or put another way, what is really real? What's the nature of reality? Unbelieving philosophers have spent thousands of years contemplating this without satisfaction. But all they have to do is look to Christ. The truth is in Jesus. And it's really ironic, thinking about that, if you go back to John 18:37 and 38, where Jesus is in front of Pilate. And apparently Pilate is a philosopher. Jesus tells Pilate, or Pilate says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So how does Pilate respond? Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So Pilate had the truth standing right in front of him, and he didn't recognize it. Why? Why didn't he recognize it? Well, we already know that. It's because of the hardness of his heart. He wasn't really interested in the truth. He was fine with living in the futility of his mind. And so he missed that the truth is in Jesus. Okay, so verse 21 told us that the Ephesians had been taught in Christ. Verses 22 through 24 tell us the content of what the Ephesians believers had been taught. They had been taught that they had, quote, laid aside the old self and put on the new self. You should notice that something important about the NASB, we need to notice something important about this NASB translation. That gets to our brackets. So here's the NASB translation. It says, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of the mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And so do you see that the way the NASB translates it, sounds like these verses are commands to lay aside the old self, be renewed, and put on the new self, that those are things we should do. However, these verses should not be translated as commands. Instead, they're statements of fact. Paul's reminding them of something that happened at the time they believed. When they believed, they laid aside the old person and they put on the new person. Harold Honer's translation is like this. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That you lay aside the old person according to the former lifestyle, who's being corrupted in accordance with the desires coming from deceit, but you are being renewed by the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new person who has been created after God's likeness in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. And this is consistent with Colossians 3, 9, and 10. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, have put on, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So at the moment of belief, a believer has laid aside the old self and put on the new self. It's a change that has already occurred. It occurred at the time of conversion. In addition, contrary to the corruption of the old self that was happening before, our minds are being renewed. Once again, this shows that believers are fundamentally different creatures than unbelievers. And so the Greek terms translated lay aside and put on many times are used to describe the taking off and putting on of clothing. So a change of wardrobe is a good way to imagine what Paul's saying. When we believed, we took off and laid aside these old, dirty, stained, tarnished, deteriorating clothes, and we put on new, clean clothes. And Romans 6, 5 and 6 describes it a different way. He describes it as a crucifixion of the old self. "For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Let's go back to our passage. Now, verse 22 tells us that the old self is, quote, "being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Being corrupted reveals that this is a continual process that occurs in the unbeliever. It doesn't stop. This process is driven by lusts or desires that come from deception, a deceived mind. We've already talked about that. Deceit occurs within the mind. Every kind of evil agency, the world, the flesh, and Satan and his demons, will deceive the mind of the old self. There is no defense. Deception leads to evil desire, and evil desire drives evil behavior over and over and over again. This is the old self that we as believers laid aside when we believe. Okay, verse 23. Let's go back to this. There's also a translation issue in this verse. The NASB translated as a command to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. However, it's better translated as a process that occurs after a person has laid aside the old self and put on the new self. In an unbeliever, there is a continual process of corruption. But when a person believes, it begins a process of the renewal of the mind. This corresponds to what we read in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. That the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So before we believed, we were being corrupted. After we believed with the new self, we're being renewed. And verse 24 tells us that the new self is created by God. It's a work of God. He made our new clothes and he clothed us with it when we believed. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians, we are his workmanship. And verse 24 also tells us that God created this new self according to himself. And so Hunter makes this observation about that. When God created Adam, he made him after his likeness or image. What Adam lost in the fall has been regained by Christ, a new creation in the likeness of God's image. It's interesting to notice that the word creation is not used in connection with the old person. God originally created human beings without sin, and when they fell, they lost that original state. This new person has been newly created after God's image. The new creation is spelled out in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul states that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Hence, it can be translated in God's image, or who has been created after God's likeness. And at the end of verse 24, notice also that the new self was created by God in righteousness and holiness of truth. Righteousness refers to a quality of life. The new self is created to live in the sphere of righteousness. It should characterize the believer's way of life. Holiness is devotion or piety towards God. This is also the sphere in which believers should live. That's how Christ lived, and that's how we're supposed to live. Finally, notice that both of these qualities come from the truth, just as the truth is in Jesus. The unbeliever's way of life comes from deception, but the believer's comes from truth. One final thing to note, that the old self is not the same thing as the sinful disposition that remains with a believer after conversion. And it's going to be there until the believer dies. The old self was laid aside at the moment of belief. It's gone. It was crucified with Christ. A believer has put on the new self and is a new creation. But the sinful disposition is still there, and we can still give in to it. However, it's not the old self. Okay, so let's summarize the passage. Paul commands believers not to live like unbelievers who live in their meaninglessness and purposeless mentality. They live like this because they have hardened their hearts against God and are willfully ignorant of Him, and consequently are alienated from the life of God. They are spiritually dead. Being spiritually dead, their reason is darkened and they have no understanding. Their way of living is futile. It's meaningless because it's driven by mind without understanding. And this has made them callous. It's seared their conscience. And they give themselves over to every kind of impurity, which they greedily pursue. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they did not learn Christ this way. The way of life in Christ is not the unbelieving way of life. He reminds them of what they had been taught, that when they believed, they had laid aside the old self, which was being corrupted, and in contrast to that corruption, their minds are being renewed. He reminds them that they had put on the new self, which is creation of God, and this new self was created to live in righteousness and holiness that comes from knowing and understanding the truth. Okay. Finally, let's get to just a few things to consider out of this. And there's a whole lot, and I just have three of them here. So first thing to recognize is that as a person thinks, so he lives. To the extent we allow ourselves to think like unbelievers, we will begin to live like unbelievers. And if you want a great illustration of that, just look at Israel in the Old Testament. And Dennis, like I said, really did a good lesson on that this morning in Sunday school, that Israel, God's chosen nation, became infected with the thought of the unbelieving nations around them. And they adopted that into their practices. And that's how you get syncretism, which is bringing in unbelieving thought and meshing it with believing thought, or outright rejection of God. So we have to be careful of that. And that's the next thing. As believers, we need to always remember that the minds of unbelievers are darkened to the truth in their reality and that their worldview is foolish. This means that what they think and the way they think is deeply flawed. But many times, if we aren't careful, we can start to think it makes sense. And we really do that. If it starts to make sense if it will get us what we want. You know, we want something, and so we rationalize pretty well. And if there's an unbelieving way of thinking out there that'll get us for it, then we are inclined to do that. We have to be careful not to do that. No matter how smart, good-looking, moral, kind, clever, brave, clean, and reverent unbelievers may seem, no matter how much what they say may make sense to us, no matter how benign the situation might seem, we have to always be diligent and always have our defenses up. We have to know the Word of God, because without knowing the Word of God, we can't discern lots of times when we're being deceived. So that knowing the Word of God and God's revelation is critical. Another thing, ways of thinking can't be compartmentalized. They're interrelated, meaning if you get off track on one thing, it's going to take you off track in other things. And so we have to know God's Word, like I said, and take every thought and action. Even we have to make sure that even the way we think about things can stand in the light of the Word. And this is really, really hard to do because we're immersed in unbelieving thought all the time, from all sides, in all realms. So it's very hard. But praise God, He has given us everything we need to be able to do it. So finally, I want to know something else, or notice, want us to notice something else, that what is this passage saying about the reason we should not walk like unbelievers? What does Paul tell us that is supposed to motivate us? And that's in verse 20. You know, we didn't learn Christ that way. It's not Christ's way. That's the motivation. And notice that he doesn't, in this passage, there's no threats. There's no warnings that God won't love them anymore. There's no warnings that God will reject or abandon them. He simply reminds them that God has created them anew. They've been clothed with the new self created by God, and they are a new creation in Christ. And we have to grasp the significance of that. That is our motivation. That is supposed to motivate us. It's not like we were the same people we were before. We're just not going to hell. It's not that in that sense. It's way beyond that. We have truly been born again. We are truly new creatures. Unbelievers think and live the way they do because of who they are, spiritually dead, enemies of God. Believers should think and live because of who they are, spiritually alive, children of God. Paul's saying, you know who you are and what God has done for you. Why in the world would you, who God has given life and so much else, choose to live as if God has done nothing for you? Why in the world would the spiritually alive choose to live like the spiritually dead? Why in the world would children of God choose to live like the enemies of God? But we do it all the time. Really, there's no middle ground. Everything we think and do either conforms to who we are in Christ or it conforms with ways and enemies of God. And even when we fail, God doesn't abandon us. There's nothing that could separate us from his love. And he is always there to restore us when we confess our sin and return to him. He loves us so much. It's unimaginable how much it grieves God when we choose to live like his enemies. God, who demonstrated his inexhaustible love for us when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who voluntarily died for us and experienced suffering that we can't even begin to comprehend when he paid the penalty we couldn't pay for our sins, and who created us anew and gave us his spiritual life and the ability to know him and love him and fellowship with him and much, 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 much more. How much it must grieve him when we choose to despise everything he's done for us, all the grace, the mercy, the power, and the love he's poured out to us, all the blessings he's given us, and choose to return to the ways of the cesspool that we came from. Instead, we should love him. We should be thankful for all he's done for us and not despise him. We should live our life to be pleasing to him and not grieve him. We can say we love him, but that's how we show we love him. That should be our motivation for living. It should grieve us to grieve him. And that should motivate us to live like Christ and not like the Gentiles. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, for your word, the things you teach us about ourselves and you and your word. Please help us understand and grow in our understanding of who you are, who we are, how you want us to live. Please help us rely on you in faith to live the lives that you want us to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.